To Ruth chapter 3. Ruth chapter 3, as we continue our study of the book of Ruth. I want to cover a lot of ground today. I want to try to deal with the entire chapter here of Ruth chapter 3. And so we have a lot of work to do. And so I'm going to encourage you to listen quickly if you can. And we'll see what we can get accomplished today. Ruth chapter 3. Ruth chapter 3. Let me begin by just reading verse 1 through 5, and then we'll progress through the sermon with the rest of the text before us this morning. So Ruth chapter 3. Follow along in your copy of God's Word. The Word of the Lord reads, verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, meaning Ruth, Should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative, with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. Let's pray. Dear Lord, as we open our Bibles this morning, Lord, we acknowledge to you that we believe that this is your word. We acknowledge that the Holy Spirit spoke and your servant pen the words that you would have written. They're not only profitable for that day, thousands of years ago, but profitable for your church of all ages. And so we pray for the wisdom of your Holy Spirit today to rightly divide the word of truth. We pray that you would give us wisdom to know how to apply it to our lives as believers, that your name might be glorified in our lives. We submit to your word today. Hide me behind your cross and glorify your Son. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. As we look at Ruth chapter 3 this morning, we continue our study of what I have referred to as probably the greatest short story ever told. And as it unfolds, the narrator, using skill that can only come through the Holy Spirit, fashions a story that is so intricate, there is only time to briefly skim sort of the surface of this story. To be honest with you, I found myself unpacking Ruth chapter 3 this week and saying there's at least 5 or 6 sermons here, but I know that your patience will only endure as long as these folding chairs hold out. And so we're going to try to cover the entire chapter of Ruth chapter 3 this morning. But let me sort of catch you up for those who have short memories, or maybe you haven't been here for the rest of the time. We did take a break last Lord's Day for Easter Sunday and looked at a different passages of Scripture out of the book of Revelation. And so now we come back to the story of Ruth. And it was sort of fitting for us to miss a week because some time has elapsed between chapter 2 and chapter 3. We don't know exactly how much time has elapsed, but But in chapter 2, we are in the beginning of the barley harvest. And in chapter 3, we are at the end of the barley harvest. And so there's sort of a 6-8 week window in here that we're a time frame that we're sort of working in. And so there's sort of a gap between, as far as time goes, in between chapter 2 and chapter 3. But just to remind you where we have come in chapter 1 and 2, there is a family. The father's name was Elimelech. The wife's name is Naomi. Naomi means pleasant or sweetheart, if you will. They had two sons, and they found themselves in the middle of a famine in Bethlehem. Bethlehem, we know now, is a famous city because of what is going to take place later in biblical history. Now we're back much further in time. We're in the time of the judges, a wild and woolly time in Israelite history, a time of all sorts of crazy things that have happened. And if you remember the first Sunday we started in Ruth, I encourage you to read through the book of Judges, and you'll know exactly what I'm talking about, especially when you get to some of the last chapters. There's some things in there that I don't know how you can explain in mixed company. But I mean, there's some crazy things. And so that's sort of the setting that we find ourselves in. And to be honest with you, there are some things here in chapter 3 that we're going to have to walk lightly around, and you'll see what I mean when we start to unfold it. But that young family, as it moved from Bethlehem to the pagan land of Moab, lived there for about 10 years, or at least Naomi lived there for 10 years, not so much for the father and the two sons. Both of them died in this pagan land, not before the two sons married foreign wives, something forbidden in the Old Testament. You're not to be unequally yoked together as unbelievers, as the New Testament calls it. That when you're of marrying age, you need to be looking for a mate to spend the rest of your life with, that agrees with you theologically, that's on the same page, that worships the same God that you do, as and on this side of the cross, has confessed faith in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Naomi and Elimelech's two sons did not do that, and all sorts of problems emerged because of it. But fast forward 10 years, and the harvest is back in full swing, back in Bethlehem. And so Naomi and one of her daughters-in-law, Ruth, the character in which the book is named after, head back to Bethlehem. In chapter 2, we saw Ruth gleaning in the fields, and we spent some time looking at what gleaning meant and how that God had set aside a way for the poor in the community to feed themselves, and that was to go and to pick up the scraps, if you will, in the fields, and the property owners were supposed to leave that for them, and that's exactly what is taking place. And then we have Ruth meeting a man. Boaz is his name. We actually saw what some have fashioned their first date. Boaz asks Ruth to have lunch with him, and they sit around a table and have lunch, and he is very impressed. Boaz is very impressed with Ruth, this young widow. He's very impressed with her work ethic. He's very impressed with her dedication that she shows to her mother-in-law. He's very impressed with her dedication to the Lord. He had heard of the vow that Ruth had made to her mother-in-law, where she said, "Where you go, I will go, and where you live, I will live. And your God will be my God, and your people will be my people, and where you die, I will die, and there I'll be buried." And so Boaz had heard all about that, and he is pretty impressed with this young lady named Ruth. As I said, they share a lunch together. He even sends her home with a doggy bag for her mother-in-law and takes care of her. But that was in chapter 2. Here we are, probably weeks later, in chapter 3, and apparently no progress has been made in their potential relationship. There are sort of some little hints in chapter 2 that maybe this is going somewhere, but now several weeks later and nothing. There's no, apparently no interaction. There's no more conversations. We don't know at all what is taking place here. Ruth has probably changed her Facebook relationship status to "it's complicated." You know, she doesn't exactly know what's going on. How is this relationship going here? But Naomi, the mother-in-law, sees the providence of God unfolding. She had already hinted that this is someone who is a close relative. And I'm going to pause here in just a second and pause here and give you two background issues that are essential for us to understand properly Ruth chapter 3. There's two things that I want to, before we go with the story much further, that I need to help you understand. One is a cultural issue, a historical cultural issue that is at play here in the book of Ruth. Perhaps we could have addressed it earlier, and maybe we'll address it some more in the next couple of weeks. But I want to at least give you a hint of what's going on, because if not, you're going to be totally confused. And really, it can get very complicated. So I'm not going to take the time to jump to all the other passages of Scripture in Deuteronomy and Leviticus and everything, setting it up. Basically, there's two concepts that you need to be familiar with in Old Testament culture, laws that God had put in place to take care of His people. You see, in biblical times, family and land were extremely important. And rightfully so. This is how God had laid it out. And so people would care not so much about themselves as much as for their children and their children's children and their descendants. Very different from American culture. I mean, American culture, we care about us and maybe our immediate children. But I'm willing to say most of us in this room haven't thought very much about our descendants 5, 6, 7, 8 generations from now. That's not something that's normally in our minds, but it was in ancient Israel. They thought through that, and God wanted them to think through that, and tied very closely to that was the land. And so some of the laws that were established by God held both of those things in very high regard. The first one that I want to tell you about is called levirate marriage. Levirate marriage. It plays into the role in the New Testament as well. And I won't go into that this morning, but some people come to Jesus and try to trick him up because of some Old Testament laws concerning this. But basically what it was because a heritage and what you were leaving for your next generation, the next generation, was so important, and carrying on that family name and carrying on the family business and carrying on taking care of the family land was so important that if a guy marries a woman and he dies without having children, no son to carry on the family name, no son to carry on the family business, no son to take care of the family land, no son to take care of his wife when she gets older, because the family and land was so important, there was a stipulation in the law that this guy's brother needed to step in and raise up an heir for his dead brother. Now, if you understand, right, to provide a child for the widow. Now, that sounds a little creepy for us. Some of you women are thinking about your brother-in-law right now, and that's kind of creepy, I understand that. But think about what they're really trying to do here. It's because it was so important for this woman to have a son, to have an heir, someone to take care of her and to take care of their land and to bring on the family name. God set this stipulation in place on behalf of the widow and on behalf of the family. Do you understand what I'm saying? That was called levirate marriage. Another a separate but related law dealt with a kinsman redeemer. And you see both of these two things kind of convoluted and put together here in Ruth. But in the Old Testament, it talks about them separately. The kinsman redeemer idea was because family property, and especially their land, was so important that they did not want the family to lose land just because one knuckleheaded generation made some poor decisions or hit some bad luck. You see what I'm saying? And so say, for example, there's a family and there's one guy. Maybe he makes some bad choices. Maybe by no fault of his own, finds himself in debt and he needs to mortgage part of his land. Well, God did not want that family to lose their land altogether. And so they'd set up laws where there would be a kinsman redeemer. Someone in their family had first dibs on the land, and he would be able to purchase it back or mortgage it for them to get them out of debt, to sell it, get them out of slavery, and so that the property would maintain, stay in that family so it could be brought down from generation to generation to generation. You understand the thing? And so if you found yourself in trouble, and I'm using land as one example because that's the biggest example, but there was other examples as well, other things as well, but you found yourself in trouble for whatever reason, there would be this close relative who could step in and save you from that problem that you had found yourself in. And that's why when we talk about a kinsman redeemer in the Old Testament, we see the greatest fulfillment of this kinsman redeemer in a spiritual sense in the person of Jesus Christ. And so Boaz here, as we see him acting and stepping in as the kinsman redeemer before the end of the story is complete, we see a picture, a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. And so that's the one cultural aspect that I want you to see for us to understand this chapter of Ruth. The second thing that I want you to understand is more of a principle of understanding or interpreting the Bible correctly. There's all sorts of principles, or there's several principles in play that you have to understand in order to understand the Bible properly. And if you don't understand these basic principles of biblical interpretation, you can come up with some really wacky ideas. That's why some of you have really wacky ideas, because you don't know how to read the Bible. And that's part of my job, to teach you how to read the Bible properly. And the one particular principle that I think is very important for us to understand in Ruth chapter 3 is the difference between descriptive language or descriptive and prescriptive narratives. Descriptive and prescriptive narratives. We have before us a narrative. It's a story. Now, how do we deal with stories in the Bible? Are they descriptive, just describing what is taking place? Or are they prescriptive, telling us what we ought to do? If we can't tell the difference between those two things, we're going to get ourselves in a lot of trouble. Because there's a lot of places in the Bible that are very prescriptive. It's telling us what we ought to do and what we ought not to do. When the Bible says, thou shalt not steal, guess what? That's prescriptive. That's telling you what you should not do. When it says, thou shalt not lie, that's prescriptive. It's telling you what you should not do. Because other places tell us what we ought to do. Those are prescriptive. But there's also places that are just describing things that have taken place. That if we think they're prescriptive, we're going to get ourselves in a lot of trouble. Let me give you an example. Philemon, there's a little book named Philemon in the New Testament. Philemon, verse 22, Paul is writing to a guy and he says, prepare a guest room for me when I come. Prepare a guest room for me when I come. Is that descriptive or prescriptive? It's just descriptive. If we take it as prescriptive, then we would say, well, every Christian has to have an extra spare bedroom in case the Apostle Paul stops by. Just to let you know, the Apostle Paul is not stopping by your house anytime soon. If he does, let us know. There's some medication you can take for that. We need to worry about you. You're going to misinterpret the Bible if you think that everything is all prescriptive. Or another example would be Matthew 27, I can't remember what verse, where it says, Judas went out and hung himself. Okay, that's just descriptive, okay? It's not prescriptive. It's not telling you what you ought to do tomorrow, just so you know. So you have to be very careful with knowing the difference. It's one person got it. You have to be very careful, you see, of what is descriptive and what is prescriptive. And there's some things in the story of Ruth that we see as models that is describing what is taking place. And because we can compare it with other places of Scripture, we can say, hey, yes, that's prescriptive. We ought to be like that. We looked at Boaz, for example. And I won't re-preach that whole sermon, but Boaz, we saw him as an upstanding man, a righteous man who has his business ordered by the commands of God. He's using principles and precepts of the Bible to take care of his business, to treat his employees fairly, and all sorts of things that we saw there in chapter 2. It's describing who he is, but then we can compare it with other places of Scripture and realize that it's also prescriptive. But here in the story of Ruth in chapter 3, especially when we come to the person of Naomi, we need to be very careful here. And so I think you get that point. You follow me? Now let's look at it and we'll see, and I'll show you what I mean and why you can be very dangerous if you don't know the difference in those two things. Verse 1 through 5, Ruth, as I said, Naomi recognizes that Boaz is a potential kinsman redeemer. One that could get them out of this trouble that they're in. And so she is seeing this unfold providentially, and she takes matters into her own hands. And in verse 1 through 5, we see a very risky plan unfolding. Risky, to say the least. A reckless plan, if you will. This is what Naomi tells Ruth. It's getting late at night, and they're about to make this midnight plan. She says, look, tonight, Boaz is at the threshing floor. You know what the threshing floor is? This is the end of barley harvest. I think we talked about this earlier. They would take the barley and they would crack the grain and they would throw it up in the air and the night breeze would blow the husks away and the good grain would fall back to the ground and they would collect it all. And so this is all the guys would meet together at this threshing floor and work all night to finish up the barley harvest. And there was a lot of rejoicing there and some kind of unshady things could happen there as well, as you can imagine. If we took the time to click over to Hosea, and Hosea tells us some of the things that happen at a threshing floor, prostitutes and things like that show up, and it's not a good place. It's not really a healthy work environment. Now, I'm not saying that that's what was taking place in Boaz's property, but it's a potential thing that can happen. And for you to understand that helps you to see Naomi's advice in the proper context. She tells Ruth to go to the threshing floor, but first to do three things. First, it says, you'll see in verse 1, it says, first wash yourself. Take a bath. Well, that's pretty good advice, actually, for anybody. And some of y'all, I could, you know, let's make that one prescriptive, okay? We can take a bath. That's a good thing, okay? There's nothing wrong with that. Take a bath. Actually, the three things that she tells us is take a bath, put on some perfume, anoint yourself, and put on a nice outfit, because you're about to go and talk to Boaz. Let your imagination run wild here. That's exactly what is taking place. She's saying, hey, look, fix yourself up. You know, take a bath, you know, wax, go to tanning bed, get all ready, put on your perfume, you know, the Moabite romance or whatever she had going, and get her nice clothes on, because she was ready for this encounter at the threshing floor. It's interesting that these three things in connection with each other are found elsewhere. For example, in Ezekiel, I think I wrote it down. Yeah, Ezekiel 27, verse 5. No, I had it written down here. Ezekiel, I think it's chapter 16 or so. These things are talking, or a few other places. It's the type of thing for a woman to get ready for her wedding night, if you know what I'm saying. Okay, she's getting ready for her wedding night. That's the kind of language that Naomi is using, saying, this is what I want you to do. Now go to the threshing floor, and I told you what kind of place the threshing floor was. Wait until Boaz has eaten, and after his eating and his drinking. I won't exegete that word drinking there for you. I'll let your imagination go with that one. This is barley harvest, after all. There's some beverages that they make with barley, and they probably might have been consuming then. And after he goes to sleep, uncover his feet and lay at his feet. And when he wakes up, he will tell you what to do. Yeah, I guess he will. I don't know if this is the best advice that Naomi has given her daughter-in-law so far. Now, her intentions are good. Understand that. Her intentions are good. She's seeing the providence of God laying out. She sees that God apparently is at work. God is setting up the author of the book even tells us, it just so happened, kind of tongue-in-cheek, that Ruth was in Boaz's field gleaning. And the things are starting to work out, but Naomi is tired of waiting. Sitting around, the guy hadn't made his move, he hadn't made his intentions known, and so they're going to take matters into their own hands, you see. And so, not the best advice, probably, for Ruth from a mother-in-law. Now, I could insert here an entire sermon, probably, about how young ladies, especially young ladies, those of you who aren't married and you're in that time of life when marriage is sometime in your future, you need to be careful, because what Naomi is telling her daughter-in-law 3,000 years ago is the same thing the culture tells you today. Hey, make yourself available. Make yourself attractive. Make yourself available. And when you, the man is most vulnerable and you're the most available, that's how you're going to score a husband. That's not the best way to score a husband, okay, just so you know. But this is what is unfolding here. But it's interesting that God, despite our foolishness, despite our poor decisions, despite the fact that we sometimes don't hear His providence quite right, still works out all things according to His glory. So let's pick up at the story in verse 7. She's gone down to the threshing floor. Secretly, I might add. It says in verse 7, "And when Boaz had eaten and drank, and his heart was merry," this is probably a reference to, he was just in the MacArthur Study Bible, Chad, it just says he was happy because the harvest was so plentiful. I think there's a connection there too. He had just eaten and he had drunk. Now, it's not that he is drunk. He's not laid out wasted. Maybe I'm kind of wanting to dance lightly on innuendos and some things that are here, I think, in the text. But let me just be blunt here. I honestly do not believe that Boaz is drunk underneath the table. Okay? Why do we say that? Because he has because how he responds later and how he had responded earlier. We've already looked at his character, right? He had impeccable character, and I won't retrace all of those things. But he had, you know, it's just like Naomi saying, wait till he has his beer goggles on and then go after him then, you know. It's like, and so he has had, apparently, a little to drink. Maybe it was just Kool-Aid or lemonade. I don't know. But whatever the case, he was happy. It was a good day. It was a good harvest. Things had gone well. And he had dozed off to sleep. And here comes this stealth Ruth with the instructions of her crafty mother-in-law into the threshing floor. It says, "He went down at the end of the heap. He laid down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down." Now, exactly what is happening with this uncovering the feet and everything, I'm not going to go into that. There's just, it's just kind of strange to us sounding and everything. But there's some advance taking place here. In verse 8, he says, "At midnight," the narrator says, "at midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet." You get the picture? Are you following me? You get the picture? Here he is, laying there, and it's in the middle of the night, at the threshing floor, and you know what the threshing floors are famous for. And there's a woman laying at his feet. It's like, what in the world is going on here? Verse 9, he said, "Who are you?" That's a good question, you know. "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant." There's an interesting way that she answers that question. Now, we could just read it. The plain reading of the text is evident enough. "I am Ruth." She's saying who you are. "My servant." But how has Ruth been introduced every other time so far? Ruth the Moabitess. Now, she's not Ruth the Moabitess, the one from Moab. "I'm Ruth, your servant. I am the one who..." We had lunch, remember, a few weeks ago. I'm the one working out in the field. You might not recognize me. I had my hair all in a ponytail back then. I was all sweaty and everything. Now she's all fixed up. "I'm Ruth, your servant." Now, Boaz has a decision to make, if you know what I'm saying. He's in a very precarious situation. The temptation, I'm sure, is great. No matter how much we can laud his great Christian character, it's in the middle of the night. He's at the threshing floor. It's dark. No one else is around. It's a beautiful woman that he already apparently has some attraction for, laying at his feet. And then she says, "Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." The ESV actually uses the word spread your wings. I think some other translations say the corner of your garment. And let me explain what that wording is. Because in English, there's two different words. In Hebrew, it's the same word. It's, you know, how words can have various meanings. And there's some linguistic connections going in two directions here. One, remember when, I like the way the ESV translated, spread your wings over me, because it reminds us of what Boaz has already said about Ruth in chapter 2, that she had sought shelter under the wings of who? The Lord. Under the wings of the Lord. We took the time then to link back to Deuteronomy and some other places where God talks about keeping His people, His children, under His protective brooding wings of the Lord. And here she uses that same language, not of the Lord, but as a stand-in for the Lord, not a replacement for the Lord, but under the Lord is Boaz. This is also terminology that would have been used widely in that day to speak of marriage. This is a marriage language. We'll use language today for marriage that people from other cultures would say, what does that mean? Like tying the knot. Yeah, you know, what does that mean? I don't know. There's probably some background to why that somebody already knows, and they're going to tell me as we leave what tying the knot, where it came from. But when I say tying the knot, most of you, do y'all know what that means? Right? Yeah, okay. Okay. So this is a similar thing. Put your garment over me, the corner of your garment, spread your wings over me, is a language that would have been used for marriage. And so Ruth is basically offering a proposal, which is a little strange coming from a woman to a man, a woman offering that proposal in a lot of different ways. She's the woman, he's the man, she's younger, he's older, she's the servant, he's the master. And so there's a lot of boundary crossings that are taking place here. But Ruth is offering herself to Boaz. And Boaz, as I said a moment ago, could have responded in a number of ways. But let's see how he responds. In verse 10, he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, and whether poor or rich." First of all, he says, be blessed of the Lord. He prays for her. Now, there's one good way to counter the temptation that was, I'm sure, going through his veins right about that time. Is he said, "I think let's have a prayer meeting right here." that's pretty good. And so they're going to have a little prayer meeting there. And so he, squishes that, pours cold water on the situation, puts the brakes on where that might have been going in a bad direction, and instead he prays for her. Do you see how the biblical author here is saying, look what kind of guy Boaz is? Now, we could elaborate, but I think elaborating too much might go across the line this morning. I think y'all are following me. Here, instead of doing what his flesh would have desired, instead he puts the brakes on and he recognizes God's glory in even this strange and bizarre circumstance. He glorifies the Lord on her behalf and speaks of her kindness, the hesed. The Hebrew word is hesed. We've encountered several times already through the book of Ruth. This mercy, this kindness, the kindness he's alluding to earlier that he pointed out, her kindness that that Ruth showed to her mother-in-law. Not abandoning her mother-in-law, her widowed mother-in-law, not abandoning her, taking care of her, making sure that her needs were met. Boaz is impressed by her. And now he's even more impressed with her because he basically says, Ruth, you could have any guy you want. You could have any guy you want. And in essence, he's saying, and maybe that's why he waited for so long. He figured, I'm out of her league or something. Which, is kind of what seems to be going on there. Which is kind of strange because he's older. He's the wealthy landowner. But he's saying, look, we're kind of in two different worlds, two different categories here. And while he apparently had an eye for Ruth, he just didn't think it was going to happen. And now he or she is in the middle of the night saying, hey, yes, this needs to happen. Let's get married and live happily ever after. And so he says, this is a good idea. And bless the Lord because of you. And in verse 11, he says, and now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask. For all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. I love that little designation that he gives there, a worthy woman. Oh, well, first he calls her daughter, which it'd be like, you know, here in the Deep South, it'd be like an older man calling a younger woman sweetie. You know, my daughter, my sweet, you know, all right, darling, you know, kind of thing. And then he says, because everyone knows that you are a worthy woman. Two things for me to point out, because there's two linguistic or word connections here that are interesting. The first is that's the same word, worthy, that we were introduced to in chapter 2, that Boaz is a worthy man. He was a man, I forgot how it was translated into English in various translations, a man of valor, a man of might. He was an upstanding man in the society. He was a worthy, upstanding man. And now the same word is being used for Ruth. In other words, while he at first was saying, you know, as far as the world sees it, we are from two different worlds, two different categories, but the way that God sees it, we're being equally yoked together here. I think the narrator is using those same two words to say, hey, this is a match made in heaven. Another interesting thing about this word worthy, it could be translated excellent. An excellent woman or an excellent wife. And in fact, it is translated in that way in the famous Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31:10 says that who can find an excellent wife? Because her worth is greater than jewels. This is who Boaz has just found. The excellent wife of Proverbs 31. Who can find her? Boaz has apparently found her. This is a match made in heaven. Now you might think, okay, here we go. We can fast forward to the rest of the story. We can already start planning a wedding, send out the invitations, hear the wedding bells, and everything is going to be great. But then in verse 12, the story writer tells us that there is a hitch in the plans, and I don't mean the hitch as in a wedding, a hitch as in a problem. There's a glitch here in the whole plans, because in verse 12 he says, and now it is true that I am a redeemer, or a close relative, if you will. Yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. So somebody else actually has first dibs on Ruth. There's somebody closer in relation to Boaz. I mean, he's a distant relative. He's a near relative, but not as close as there is someone else. This could ruin the whole deal. Now, Boaz, apparently, and I don't want to read too much into it because we're already stepping a little aside from what is the clear legal procedure from Deuteronomy and everything. But apparently, there is Boaz probably could have swung it and said, hey, look, this is just how it is. She's mine, because he just said she has the choice to marry whoever she wants. But he says, no, let's do this right. Let's do it legally. Let's cross every T and dot every I, make sure everything is done above board. And he says, remain here tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. Now, I can't help but hear a tone in his voice saying, you know, there is someone closer, and if he decides to marry you, I'll live with that. You know, he won't be happy. You know, it's not like he's saying, great, I'll be off the hook. No, he's wanting this to happen. But he's like, I'll live with that. Because apparently that was God's plan. But if not, it says, but if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning. And so she calms her fears and says, tomorrow will be a new day. In other words, I'm going to work this out. Now we'll look to next week at how he does that, some sort of ingenious way that he does that, because he's a man of action and wants to do everything right, but we'll see that unfold. But as the morning sun comes up, verse 14, I want you to see the respect that Boaz has for Ruth and Naomi. He's already shown great respect in the restraint that he had in the middle of the night. But now we see the author of the book of Ruth painting the picture of extravagant respect as far as Boaz is concerned. Notice in verse 14, "So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another." In other words, before it got light. "And he said," Boaz said, "let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." Now, who is he talking to here? Is he talking to Ruth when he says that? Is it, okay, are y'all following me? I think I just lost y'all. Let me back up. The sun's about to come up. It's not up yet. It's still dark. And he says, "Don't let anybody know that the woman was here." Now, is he talking to Ruth? Maybe, but he's talking in third person. So it kind of sounds like, and I can't prove it, but it kind of sounds like he's talking to his guys that are around. You know, they say, "Hey, Boaz is over there with a woman." You know, and he's like, "Hey, zip it. You know, don't let this get out. Nothing happened, all right? And so you don't need to go spreading around town that Ruth was here." He is guarding her reputation. He's caring for her reputation. Now, I know that is a great temptation. And I know some of y'all sitting in this room would have a hard time not texting before the sun came up. "You're not going to believe who was at the threshing floor last night with Boaz." Right? You know, or you're on the phone telling somebody. You got to tell it. Boaz says, "No. No, let it go. Nothing happened. No one is served by the fact that Ruth came by here tonight." I can almost hear some of these guys, "But it was true. We got to stick to the truth." You know, okay. Look, what advantage, and here's a principle to help you. Before you start spreading news around town, ask yourself the question, me telling this person this news, how is it helping the situation? Now, it might help by making you look good. Might help because it's scratching an itch that you have to be the person that knows things. That's not a good reason. Okay? That's not a good reason at all. Now, sometimes things happen. It is important to tell somebody else, "Hey, you know, somebody's in trouble. They need some help. You know, okay, there you go." But you ask the question, is this going to help Ruth's reputation? Is this going to help Boaz? Is this going to help the situation? Boaz says, "No, keep it quiet and let it go." And so he cares about Ruth's. Not only does he care about her morality, we saw that in his restraint. Not only does he care about her reputation, he also cares about his mother-in-law's well-being. Notice in down a couple of verses, so let me go ahead and get ahead of myself a little bit here. He gives her all this barley, and you'll get it when we get to it. Verse 15. "And he said, bring the garment that you are wearing and hold it out. So she held it out," this is before she leaves, "so she held it out and measured out 6 measures of barley and put it onto her." And so she has this coat that she wore the night before. He says, "Bring that and hold it out," and he puts 6 measures of barley in it to bring home. Very similar to the way that he sent her home earlier with groceries, at the lunch, after the lunch date, in the doggy bag for the mother-in-law. And here he's given her 6 measures of barley. Now, exactly how much was in those measures, we're not sure. If you have a study Bible and you look down at the note, some study Bibles will say it was as much as 300 pounds. I'm like, how big a woman do you think this was carrying 300 pounds? Oh, I don't know. If she had like this big old coat to carry 300 pounds, probably not. It's probably 6, you know, whatever kind of measurement they had. And he gave her 6 measures of barley, which was a good bit. He sent her home. And it tells us in a minute why. Because he did not want Ruth to go home empty-handed. And there's an important point that I want you to see with that. But verse 16, "And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, How did you fare, my daughter? Or actually, literally, the ESV gives us the sense there. But literally, it's who are you? Which seems kind of strange. She says, who are you, my daughter? Well, you just said who I was, you know. And so I think what she's saying here is, you know, how did it go? How did you fare? Maybe there's, if we want to really read into that literally, you know, who are you? Are you Miss Boaz now? You see? You know, who are you? You know, how did it go last night? Well, thanks, Naomi. It could have went really bad, but God was in control and things went well. And Ruth told her all about it. It says, then she told her all that the man had done for her. And the really point that she wants to make to Naomi is in verse 17, saying, these 6 measures of barley he gave me to me, for he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. I love that verse. And I think I only found one commentary that even mentioned this. But remember Ruth in chapter 1. When she came back, Naomi in chapter 1. When she was in Moab and she came back to Bethlehem, she'd been gone for 10 years. Naomi means sweet, or sweetheart, or pleasant. And they said, hey, look, it's Naomi. And she said, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, because my life is now bitter. Mara means bitter. I am bitter because I left full, but I left from Bethlehem full, and I have come back empty-handed. It's the same word. And Boaz now says, look, when you go back to your mother-in-law, I don't want you to go back for her sake empty-handed. Things have radically changed for Naomi. God is in control, and God is blessing Naomi through Boaz and Ruth. I think this is where the light comes on. I can't help but think that Naomi picked up on that, even if other commentators don't, picked up on that language, because she was spouting around town, I'm empty, I'm empty, I'm empty. And Boaz says, bring this to your mother-in-law, because I don't want her to be empty, you see. And by the way, guys, I spoke to young ladies earlier, and there's so much that could be said to young guys here, not the least of which how Boaz treats Ruth, but don't miss how Boaz treats his future mother-in-law as well. Get in, go with the mother-in-law, that'll be a good thing. Okay, I'll just let that one, you take that one for what it's worth. Verse 18, she replied, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out. Interestingly enough, early in the chapter, she wanted her to act in action. Go, do this, go do that, do that. And now she says, wait. Our action plan could have turned out bad. And so now, let us wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest, but will settle this matter today. Boaz was already on his way to Bethlehem. He was already waiting at the courtroom steps before the door opened. He was going to take care of this today. But we'll have to save it for next week as we look at Ruth chapter 4. In summary, we see in this chapter, I want you to see God's hand of providence through it all. Despite the foolishness and the risky proposal that Naomi makes, God uses even our mess-ups that works so that He can work all things together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. And God has, or Christ acts as a Boaz, this kinsman redeemer. Even though we get ourselves into trouble, the trouble of our sin, the trouble of our rebellion, He serves to redeem us, to lay down His life on our behalf for His glory and for His name's sake. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank You for Your Word. And I thank You for this wonderful story.